We're in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, and we're going to combine the chapters because it's really one thing. And I want you just to be aware, there's a lot of reading in just a moment. I'm not going to maybe give the normal overview, but I want to give you a little taste of it. Daniel, as we've been studying, by the way, if this is your first week, again, you guys have chosen great weeks to be here in the Daniel series. Daniel's interesting. Daniel is an older man here in Daniel 11. In Daniel chapter 10, we looked at it last week, Daniel sees this vision. He really has this like kind of a meeting with this angel. Some say he has a meeting with Jesus, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. You can read this in Daniel 10. You can go back last week and listen to the message if you missed it. But what we saw last week was really kind of this sneak peek into the spiritual realm. Daniel's basically fasting. He's abstaining from certain foods for 21 days. He's in prayer. This angel says, I came to you because your prayers were heard. And so we saw really kind of behind the veil, God's like, I listen to your prayers, I hear them. I send spiritual help behind the scenes. And he says, I have this message to give to you. And we never got to the message. That's Daniel 11 and 12. But what we saw last week is more of like this intro into you're about to receive something pretty heavy for you and for your people, for the Jewish people. And so there's almost like this prep of just this angel talking to Daniel. So if you missed last week, go back and listen. I honestly think it's one of the most fascinating chapters on prayer and how prayer works between us and the Lord. The Lord does hear our prayer. Prayer does change things. God wants us to pray. And so there's a beautiful, just again, go back, hear that, listen, read that. But now we kind of get the vision part in Daniel 11 and 12. And so I just want to kind of remind you just the overall context. Daniel's not a young man anymore. Daniel's not the young guy we see in Daniel 2 trying to interpret dreams. Daniel's not with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not with Babylon. He's part of the Persian Empire. He's literally watched kingdoms come and go. And God's going to be like, there's more of that to come. There's more kings to come. There's more suffering to come for your people. The 70 years of exile, you think it's done, but there's kind of more suffering ahead. So remember the overall picture, which is they've been stripped from their home in Jerusalem. They've been in Babylon. Now he's in like the Persia area. He's in Iran, modern day Iran. And you saw the vision that he had between this battle between Michael and the prince of Persia. And we saw that last week. And now he's just an old guy, and God's like, here's what's going to happen for your people. So it's very specific to the Jewish people, Daniel 11. And there might be some different ways in which people interpret the end of Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, and we want to talk about that, look at that. Even though I'd say this is very specific to the Jewish people, there's a lot here for us today. There's a lot of lessons, a lot of things that you and I can learn from. There's talk about the resurrection in chapter 12. There's talk about winning souls to righteousness, which is evangelism, essentially. So even though this is very specific, and I want to just make sure I'm clear, very specific to the Jewish people and what they went through in the last, you know, 4 centuries BC, there's a lot for you and I today. So most people, it's funny, in every commentary, they're like, just don't teach 11 and 12. It's like, you know, most of them are like, you know, this is not, you teach this, but you don't do this on a Sunday. This is an interesting kind of text. It's very, very detailed. Here's what I want to say. I hope in the process of walking through Daniel, you've been encouraged by the specificity of just the Daniel text, of how specific God is when it comes to prophecies and visions. We looked at Daniel 9 and the 77 prophecies. We looked at Daniel 8 and that ram and the flying unigoat, if you remember that. We looked at the specific prophecies of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Persia, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom. Like, Daniel's very specific. And this seems to be one of the most, I mean, people would say, if you like history for history nerds, I'm not going to get into all of it, but if you like history, it's crazy specific between kings and kingdoms, marital issues, fights over different parts of the kingdom. It's very specific in Daniel 11. But there is a big picture being communicated. So we're going to read all of Daniel 11 and 12 right now on the front end, and then we'll reference back to some key verses. Are you guys cool? You guys ready for that? So I just want you to kind of get an overview. The title of today is The End Is Nigh, all right? The End Is Nigh. We have to go Old King James. You can't say the end is near. That's not as cool. The End Is Nigh. Because in reality, what Daniel's about to hear, he thinks like, what does this mean? Are we done? Is this the end? It does talk about save this for the end of days. And there's questions around that. Is that referring to, you know, the suffering we're going to see in Daniel's time? Or is that referring to our period of time? So I want to do my best. There might be a lot of confusion. I hope I can bring more clarity today for you guys. All right, and if not, we'll just have a lot of questions after we can talk, all right? Let's read this. Daniel chapter 11. Remember, the angel is speaking. Daniel 10, the angel's speaking. So let's kick off Daniel 11 and just work our way through this text. Daniel 11. Daniel says, and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, speaking of Michael and that kind of dialogue that was happening in chapter 10. Verse 2, and now, he says to Daniel, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. Cyrus is the king primarily. Darius was the king of that area, but Cyrus the king, and there's three more, he says. And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all the kingdom of Greece. Now, verse 3, we get Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Do you guys know who that is, by the way? Alexander the Great, right? It's crazy, honestly. This is why people say this is so specific. We've already talked about Alexander the Great, but he's now referring to that in verse 3. Verse 4, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. So we talked about Alexander, the four generals after him, the kingdom's divided, and there's basically some battles between the four generals and their descendants for the next few generations. So we're about to read about 175 years worth of prophecy here in these next few verses. So just bear with me. If you get lost in the details, I have some good commentaries to recommend for you. All right, so here's some of the details now. Verse 5. So he talked about these four generals, the four kings. He says, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be great, a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But he shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall arise in a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Verse 14, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Verse 18, afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an executor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. By the way, verse 21 through 35, we believe speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus, however you want to say it. We've talked about him before. So verse 21 through 35, it's now kind of coming up to the end of the Maccabean revolt and all of that. You guys with me? It's okay. I'm just going to keep going. All right. Don't worry. I'll do my best to explain this later. And verse 1, in this place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's Antiochus or Antiochus. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattered among them, plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Verse 26. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. Verse 29, still about Antiochus or Antiochus. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. So that's very important. He shall take away the burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That's just a good phrase right there. You know your God, stand firm, take action. Verse 33. And the wise among the people shall make many understand through some days that shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. All right, verse 36. If you're confused, hey, it's okay, join the club. No, I'm going to try to explain some of the details of this in a second. Here's where I'm stopping here for a second, because some think that verse 36 is still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who abolished sacrifices in the temple. Some think it's still talking about him. Now some think that verse 36 is speaking now of the future of what we would call the Antichrist. I'll explain, but there's debate. Is this about Antiochus still, or is this a foreshadow of the one we would call the Antichrist? Verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north, that's another title some would say for the Antichrist, the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands, that's Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but shall fall by, and be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Chapter 12, verse 1, it still continues, same thought. At that time shall arise Michael, we talked about him in chapter 10, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. He's that archangel we read about in Jude. Michael, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on this bank of the stream. Back to chapter 10, they're on that Tigris River. And one on the bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Anyone else there? All right. Verse 8 just might be the title of the message. I heard, but did not understand. Okay. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. You guys understand, right? You guys are good? All right. This is probably why I have a job. Okay. let's pray. Let's just invite the Lord to speak. There's a lot going on, obviously. A lot of history. A few hundred years of history was recorded in the first 35 verses. But I do think there's some key takeaways. And I hope for the Bible nerds out there, I hope it honestly makes you more curious, and I hope you continue to study. So let's just pray and just invite the Lord to speak. Father, we do believe that everything was written for our learning and our instruction and our benefit, as Paul said in Romans 15, and for our hope, and for our hope. And so, Lord, I just ask that you'd bring hope through a text like this. God, I ask that what you told Daniel was a lot of suffering was to come, but you're going to raise up someone to deliver them, and that there will be a resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Lord, I just ask that we would hear this word and that everyone in this room would know you, Jesus, and be raised to everlasting life. Lord, I ask that we would not miss that. I ask that we would endure to the end, as you so often said, Jesus, endure to the end. And so, Lord, help us just to take away what it is you want us to take away, write things in our heart, do something in us, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. How do you even intro this? It's funny. I'm just going to take a complete different path and just try to distract you for a minute. No, we love end of the world movies, right? It's funny. I was thinking about this the other day. I'm like, how many end of the world movies are there? Like, it seems like every movie. It's like an end of the world movie. You know, there's like new ones coming out on Netflix. We're like, you guys see that new end of the world movie? What's it called? I love this one, Leave the World Behind. I was trying to ask some people before. I'm like, hey, what are some end of the world movies? And like, as we're naming them, I'm like, every movie's end of the world. I feel like Will Smith has been in every end of the world movie, right? Like Independence Day, I Am Legend, I Robot. I don't know. But like, it's some sort of, like, whether it's aliens or robots, like there's some sort of end of the world scenario. I was like laughing thinking about this. Like almost every movie, I feel like end of the world movie, there's like LA being destroyed. It's almost like we want to see LA destroyed. You know, it's like San Andreas 2012. It's like, let's just destroy LA. It's already destroyed. There's like an obsession though with end of the world movies. And it's just funny to me. Like why is there this curiosity of like, I remember living in Southern California and you would see those people on the corner, like holding up like cardboard, like the end is nigh. And I'm like, what does that mean? You know, there's some weirdos out there. So after service today, we're all going to make cardboard signs and write the end is nigh and just walk around. No. It's just funny to me. As I'm like reading this text and just seeing even, you know, it's even the last few weeks, I've had probably more questions like in kind of a lighthearted way. It's like, so just saw it with everything going on. Is the world ending? you're like, is this it? I don't know. Here's what I do know. Here's what I want to talk about, actually, in light of that. This is a weird moment in history. Like, let's be honest. It feels that way, at least. You feel like, man, there's just more wars, more rumors of war. You know, let's just be even honest. It's crazy to think that Iran recently launched missiles from its own land into Israel. At the end of the day, you go, this is just a weird time. Like, they've done proxy wars through other countries, but this is a fascinating time to be in. I'm not here to say this is Daniel 11 and 12. By no means is there that. But here's what I do know. I do believe that God wants his people in every generation to have an expectant heart for his coming. I fully believe and I'm convinced, and there's a lot of different ways in which you and I could view the end times. Eschatology simply means the study of end times, right? And there's a lot of ways in which we could talk about it. Here's what I want to communicate, and here's what I want to introduce even through this text. Jesus gave a really beautiful parable in Matthew 24 and basically said, hey, there's servants. There's one servant that says, my master can come back at any time. There's another servant who said, my master delays his coming. And Jesus in Matthew 24, we'll put the verse up here. Verse 48, he says, the evil servant said in his heart, my master delays his coming. Here's what I do know. Jesus would talk about end times, and a lot of times people would be like, what are you talking about? When does this take place? The disciples had very similar questions like Daniel. When will these things be? How should we know the sign of your return? And Jesus' summary was this, be ready. His summary was, don't say in your heart, it can't be today. Don't say in your heart, my master delays his coming. My hope is this. This is not a fearful thing. This is a beautiful thing. Man, I the end of Revelation, like the last few words we see written is Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come quickly. It was like, Lord, come. Just come. Jesus, come. Like, I want you to come quickly. Again, the older you get, the more you're like, you know what? I'm okay if Jesus were to come today. When you're 14, you're like, oh, not till I'm married. But okay, now when you're married, you're like, please come. My point is there's something that happens in us. Where we go, Lord, I want to be with you, right? And here's the thing I think that the takeaway, and I want to kind of set this up with. It seems that Daniel is receiving a vision. He says, save this for the end of days. And we're told that a couple different ways, for the end of time. The point is, regardless, I hope there's a beautiful longing for the coming of Jesus, not this fearful concern he might come, but a beautiful longing. We're told to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls it the blessed hope. I would love for the church, the bride of Christ, to say, Jesus, come quickly. Even so, Lord. I don't want to say in my heart, this has to happen before Jesus can come back, whatever this is. Chaos has to happen. The Antichrist has to be seen. I don't believe X has to happen for Jesus to come back, because then you're saying my master's delayed until something else happens. So what I want to communicate is I hope we have this expectant view of Jesus, the imminent return of Christ. Whether like you're just, are you pre-trib? Are you amillennial? What are you? I would say I believe in the imminent return of Jesus. That I don't want to say my master delays is coming. There's nothing I believe that needs to happen in order for Jesus to come. But here's what we are seeing, and this is where some questions come along. It's almost as if Daniel's getting this vision of your people are going to suffer. They're going to suffer greatly. There's a battle of kingdoms. And Antiochus Epiphanes, or he gave himself that name, like Epiphanes, he's saying God manifest. He's like, I'm God manifest. But he's saying Antiochus the fourth, and there's a few different Antiochuses actually mentioned in this passage that I won't get into. But the fourth one, the one that we know of, the one that history talks about the most, the one that, you know, smeared pig's blood on the temple, he's saying there's some troubling times coming for the Jewish people. And a lot of this refers to that time period. And there's questions of what the heck is verse 36 through 45 talking about? Because it doesn't seem that Antiochus fulfilled that. So is this future? Is this to come? What is that? And who is Michael in this battle between Michael and he comes to deliver you and then the resurrection? And that's it. Obviously the resurrection in that way hasn't happened. So it seems that most of this has been addressed, but some seems to be future. So I'm trying to give you an overview a little bit of this book. And I do believe what the Lord is trying to prepare our hearts for. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to do my best to summarize a lot of this today. All right, so bear with me. This is different. You're like, sorry, you're going to teach through 60 verses. I'm going to do my best to kind of summarize some of this to you guys. So if we could put up the 4 points today, here's what we're going to see very clearly. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Suffering is inevitable. Resurrection is our hope. And we won't understand everything, but we must endure to the end. Okay? If you're like, Josiah, what's the point of today? Those are my points. All right, so let's just look at the first one. We'll just briefly summarize. Kingdoms will rise and fall. We get this, right? This is kind of the theme of Daniel. So kingdoms will rise and fall. It's like, hey, we saw the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2. We've seen in Daniel 8. He's like, hey, we know there's Babylonians. There's the Medes and the Persians. There's the Greeks. There's the Romans. It's very clear about the kingdoms will come and go. In the first two verses, he's describing the Persian kingdom, and he's describing the four kings to come. And he talks about the last one, verse 2. We'll put it up here just so you can kind of move quickly. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. This is who we call that fourth king that's wealthy. Go to the four kings. Next slide. This is Xerxes. He seems to be, just according to history, the wealthiest king. In the book of Esther, he's called Ahasuerus. This is that king. So you'd see him being mentioned in Esther. You see him being that king. You see after the Persian king will kind of move quickly. He goes, hey, the Greek. He literally tells us what's next. The Greek empire. Greece shall arise, verse 3 and 4. And it talks about one who's incredibly strong. We've even looked at this specifically in Daniel 8. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this. He talks about Alexander the Great. Then the four winds, how his kingdom was divided to the four winds of earth. To his four generals. So we'll go to the next slide, if you would. So you have verse 1 and 2, the Persian kingdom you mentioned, verse 3 and 4. Go to the next slide. You have it referring to the Greek, and you have the four generals, and we'll put the names up here. The primary thing I want you to see is these last two, Ptolemy and Seleucus. This seems to be the battle between verse 5 through at least 21, if not 35. So if you're like, what is he talking about? Like, why is he getting involved? They're basically cheating on each other, and they're like offering each other up, and there's scheming happening. there's a lot happening in verse 5 through 35. And it seems to be between the north and the south of these Greek empires. So the Greek empire wasn't as unified after Alexander the Great. You have four generals. They took up different parts of the kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And then you even have them. They have children and grandchildren. There's all these different kings being mentioned. I would say this. Sam Storms is a great author who wrote a lot about this section. If you want to know the kings by name and the Cleopatras, not the Cleopatra you think with Mark Antony, but that was just a title used for like a woman, a royalty in Egypt. You have different Cleopatras being mentioned. You have different Antiochuses being mentioned. These different titles being mentioned for world leaders this time. You can read some Rod Matoon. There's some great authors. I'm just throwing this out there. If you want to read verse 5 through 35, like it's really cool how specific this prophecy is. It's kind of mind-blowing, actually. Like it goes into detail like, and this king shall rise from the south, and it actually gives you just history of how this happened. So I'm not going to look at that in depth. I want to summarize something Sam Storm said. If you would put the slide up. He says verse 3 through 35 provides a detailed summary of the ongoing conflict between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic dynasties, the primary powers of the Greek Empire, with special emphasis on Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So he's just basically saying, like, this is what we're seeing so clearly. It's the Seleucid versus the Ptolemy dynasties. They're at war. And the sad thing is you have the north, you have the south, and you have the Jews stuck in the middle. So basically you just have different people plundering them nonstop. And God is trying to tell Daniel, even though the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah talked about is over, this is your future for the next few hundred years, all right? So it's almost just like preparing Daniel for all the suffering that's ahead. Kingdoms will come and go. You're gonna have different kings come into your territory, destroy your temple in different ways, or rape, pillage, throw dead bodies in the corner. I mean, it's terrible what these different kings did to the Jewish people. They're stuck in between nonstop war, and they're in the middle of all of that. Another guy, Daniel Aiken, he summarized it this way, about verse 5 through 19. He says, Egypt and Syria will play political ping pong with the nation of Israel for almost 175 years until the evil Antichrist-type figure, Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, comes on the scene. So this is like the summary of verse 5 through 19. You can read more about it if you want. I think it is interesting. I had to like read a few different commentaries and go, that's interesting, but it's not maybe worth me getting into all the details of that. You guys cool with that? So you have all this like political ping pong in a sense for 175 years with Israel in the middle, with the Jews in the middle. Remember, after Daniel, what happens? Ezra, he goes back and starts rebuilding the city. You have Zechariah, you have Nehemiah. You have different guys like, let's rebuild the city. And then you have what we've called historically the 400 years of silence, meaning for the time of Malachi to John the Baptist, there's not really a prophetic book of the Bible written. You have Malachi end, and then you have John the Baptist come on the scene. And we call that the 400 years of silence. And let me be really clear. You know what's cool about Daniel 11? It's basically saying even in the silence, God is not absent. That's the idea. Because Daniel 11 is like, hey, we're not going to have a prophet on the scene from Malachi to John the Baptist. But the reality is we have these 300 plus years, 400 plus years being mentioned of how Israel is just going to suffer greatly at different kings' hands. So even though this doesn't like apply to us specifically, I love that God is prepping them for all the suffering that's to come. Are you guys with me on that? Is that making sense? Here's the change, and here's what I want to point out. Actually, verse 31. Verse 31 is very clear that this seems to actually, in the Bible, it's so specific. So verse 21 through 35, it couldn't be more clear that this is talking about Antiochus or Antiochus, however you want to say it. It couldn't be more clear. It's talking about this guy who's just going to make the Jewish people's lives miserable. I mean, and I've mentioned this before in different studies in Daniel, but this seems to describe the period of the Maccabean revolt. You know, you can read the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I wouldn't say it's Bible, but it's actually decent historical literature on this time period. So if you're like, what's the book of Maccabees about? It's really about this, the suffering they've had. Onias, the high priest, who's murdered and slaughtered by Antiochus. You have him going into the temple, the Jewish temple, where, you know, they worship the one true God. And he says, let's take a pig, slaughter the pig, which is like the most blasphemous thing you could do to the Jewish people. Let's take a pig, slaughter it, wipe its blood all over. I mean, he was known for, I think, about 50,000 people killed in a period of months. Jewish people killed in months by this guy, just left in the corners to just put fear in people's hearts. He was awful. And it seems as if this mentions this in verse 32. What verse is it actually? I want to find it. I think it's in verse 32, but it talks about this idea that God's going to raise someone up who will basically stand firm against him. And so we would say this might be Matthias, who is the father of Judas Maccabeus. Now, there's basically this description of verse 21 through 35 of utter chaos, but God is going to provide people to rise up. If you guys know anything about the Maccabean revolt, you have Judas Maccabeus. He's also known as the hammer. he's like, we can do this. We can take back our temple. We can take back the city. And there was a Maccabean revolt that Judas Maccabeus and his brothers led. And they basically got the temple back, rededicated the temple back to the Lord. We call that the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. It's leading to that sort, that time period for the Jewish people. Is that making some sense? So verse 21 through 35 is kind of talking about that chaos and how God will raise up people in the process to stand firm. That's fascinating. Again, if you're Jewish, you go, Lord, thank you. This is terrifying. Kingdom after kingdom is coming and going. This guy Antiochus is destroying our lives. But God's like, stand firm. There's going to be this remnant who basically I'll raise up and to overthrow this guy Antiochus. So that's the idea. You guys with me? So that's like the summary of verse 3 through 35. Now, I also want to be clear. Here's what I love about this. When I say kingdoms will rise and fall, and here's the idea. To me, it's Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 10. We know this about God. How many of you have been reading Daniel with us the last several weeks and basically going, God, you are so sovereign and you know the beginning from the end and you're so detailed. And Isaiah says this, I love this, Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 10. He says, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. How many of you know this is a summary of Daniel? It's like God's like, I can write the beginning from the end. I know how it's going to play out. I'm sharing this with you, Daniel. Stand firm. I know how it's going to play out. So my hope is in this process for some of you, you go, man, our world just seems utterly shaken. New leader after new leader, suffering after suffering. And so the whole idea is God's like, I know this. I've written it out. Stand firm. Be of good courage. Don't lose heart. I actually want to compare the verses, verse 32 and Daniel 11 and Isaiah. Listen to this. Verse 32 says this, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What a good phrase. What does Isaiah 46 say? Remember this and stand firm. I want you to actually understand Isaiah, a prophet to the nation of Israel. And he's just saying, remember that God knows everything, so stand firm. And this is actually what a few people did, verse 32. You see that? The people stood firm. They took heart. They're like, we know suffering's to come. God told us this would happen. But how much courage does that give them in the present? And I do want to say this. This is so counter the American West version of what it means to follow God. Kingdoms will rise and fall. It will be difficult. Stand firm. Stand firm. We know this. We know it gets worse. We know there will be difficult days. And that leads me really to the next point, which is number two, suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. Yes, we like to talk about suffering a lot here at the Exchange. Here's the idea. God's like, there's a lot of suffering in your future, and I don't want you to lose heart. Actually, chapter 12, verse 1 says it this way. Listen to this phrase. Listen to how he says this in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. Do you see what he's saying, Daniel? There's going to be so much suffering, suffering like you've never seen. Has the Jewish people seen suffering up until this point? Insane amount of suffering from the Assyrians in the north, from the Babylonians, the Persians. And God's like, there's going to be so much suffering, you've never seen it. Imagine Daniel being like, this is why you understand in Daniel 10 when he's received this vision and he's overwhelmed. He's like, I can't take this anymore because God's like, you're going to suffer incredibly more than you know. Now, here's the question that comes up. Verse 36 in Daniel 11 through 45 or chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, is this speaking of Antiochus still or Antiochus? Is it still speaking of him or is this future suffering? That's kind of the question that comes from this text. Because here's why. Verse 36, and I said there might be a pivot or change of focus. In verse 36, here's the verse. It says, he, this king, shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Some say that this clearly speaks of Antiochus, and some would argue and say no, because he still exalted Zeus. He sacrificed sacrifices to Zeus in the Jewish temple. So this idea of him making himself to be God, they say, would not apply to him. Here's why I'm introducing this idea to you. There is a lot of debate amongst the church around Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is a fascinating chapter. It's probably the most specific prophetic chapter outside of Daniel 9. It's very specific in details. So the question is, has verse 36 through 45 happened, or is it going to happen? And that's kind of the question. And you have three options, all right? And it's kind of simple, but we'll put them up here. You believe this has been fulfilled with Antiochus, or you believe this is future and about the Antichrist and tribulation period, or you believe there's a partial fulfillment in both history, and yet there's a future element fulfilled in this figure called the Antichrist. That's primarily how chapter 11, verse 36, through chapter 12, verse 1, it's kind of interpreted in those three ways. Are you guys still with me? So if you're confused, I'm hoping this helps a little bit. Maybe you're like, I'm still confused. That's okay. But this idea, here's the idea. Some say the chaos that was to come was fulfilled already, verse 36 through 45, with Antiochus and what he went through. The argument why people say that has not happened yet, verse 40 through 45, seems to be some scripture where like it doesn't seem to speak of what Antiochus did during his reign. He at one point in time tried to attack Egypt. The Romans helped the Egyptians out. They drew a circle around him in history and said, you will not attack. You will not leave the circle. If you leave the circle in a sense to attack, we're going to destroy you. So he kind of went back to his home with like his tail between his legs and took out his wrath and anger on the Jewish people. So he doesn't seem to go back to attack the north, the king of the north attacking the king of the south. That doesn't seem to happen at all again from Antiochus. So the idea is some say this wasn't fulfilled with him, and some would say, no, this was fulfilled. We just don't have maybe historical records around that. All of that to say, you either believe this has happened or you believe it's to happen, what's described in verse 36 through 45. This time of trouble that has not yet been seen. Now remember, this is related to the Jewish people and their suffering. This has been called in Jeremiah 37, some have called this the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's suffering. There's a lot more suffering for the Jewish people. It either happened then or it's still going to happen. By the way, this is just a side note and thought, like for us. You know, we live in a weird moment where there's a lot of anti-Semitism. And I really do believe that the church historically has failed at times to love our Jewish friends. That Jesus, I'm in debt to the Jewish people is how I view it. Jesus is Jewish. The Messiah is Jewish. All the scriptures that we have point to this Jewish Messiah that's fulfilled in Jesus. I would not have the Bible if it's not for the Jews writing the Bible and giving it to us so faithfully. And yet what I see in the church and historically with Martin Luther, the church has not been very good to the Jewish people. We've done some pretty horrific things to the Jewish people. I do think that you could see, according to this, the spirit of the Antichrist seems to be inflicting suffering on the Jewish people. I would say as Christians, it'd be great for us to love our Jewish brothers and sisters, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I would just say, hey, I don't want to participate in anything anti-Jewish in any way is all I'm getting at. I think it's a good way for us just to kind of wake up to that reality of the Jewish people suffering in our day. Let's move on from that. But the idea is there's a lot more suffering for the Jewish people to come, right? And that's verse 36 through 45. Now, I want to point this out. Some would say it this way. Some would say that obviously this has not yet happened because Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24. There's a phrase when he makes the abomination desolate, right? And some would say that's very clearly when Antiochus went in and said no more sacrifice in the temple. Some would say that has already happened. But here's what Matthew 24 says. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus is saying the abomination of desolation, or when the abomination of desolation takes place, this is still future. So according to Jesus, he would say this is not yet fulfilled in Antiochus the fourth. So there seems to be some element of Daniel that has not yet happened in Jesus' day. Does that make sense? There's some element of Daniel, according to Jesus, that has not yet happened. Because he says, when you see this. So there seems to be some future element to Daniel 11. You with me on that? Maybe not. But there just seems to be something future about this. Another idea that it's describing the Antichrist, some would argue. Here's their argument. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Here's what it says about the Antichrist. Very specific. Let me just put the verses up here. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It seems that when Paul wrote this, he has in mind what was described in verse 36 through 45, a guy who goes in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. So again, Paul is still referring to as yet future. Some would say this is fulfilled by Titus, who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. I don't believe Titus went into the temple and said, I am God. There's just argument in the churches. Has this happened or is this going to happen? And I just want to make the argument that I think there are Christians, amazing Christian men and women on both sides that said, all of this has been fulfilled, Daniel 11, 12. What do we talk? All of this has been fulfilled. And there are others who say, no, not all of it has been fulfilled. If you're like, what's your take? I think they have great arguments on both ends. I would say there seems to be some things that are not yet fulfilled. You know, and that's what I'm trying to get at. Suffering is inevitable. If you're saying, Josiah, how does this relate to me? I'm not the Jewish person who's going to be suffering in this way. He's speaking to the Jewish people and the suffering to come. How does this relate to me? Here's how this relates to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says what? He says this. He says, understand this, that in the last days, everyone say the last days. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. This is for us, the church. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. He says, hey, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be, in the last days, his words, times of difficulty. He goes on to say in verse 12 what? All those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And everyone who claims God promises to say amen. All right, he's saying, if you actually desire to live for Jesus and to live a life that is contrary to culture, you should expect suffering to some element. So I want to look at Daniel 11 as saying, this seems to be written for the Jewish people in their time of suffering, whether past or future. And so that is very true. But also we have to take to heart that there will be times, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty, and here's what it'll look like. And if you desire to live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. One of the things that should concern the church is when things are a little too easy. When you're not kind of getting kickback from your view of Jesus, of how to live life, of how you define certain things, you're probably not taking a stance with Jesus. You're probably taking a stance with culture. If you desire to live godly in Christ, there will be probably some sort of persecution come in many forms, not just physical and beating you up. It can come in slander. It can come in just people cutting you out of their lives, want nothing to do with you. You Christian, you bigot, you Aryan, whatever they want to throw at you. The idea is, if you desire to stand for Jesus, there'll probably be a lot of people who are not for that. And so I do think that this is just a good for us. Daniel 11 and 12 is just a good example of, hey, suffering is inevitable if you desire to live faithful to God. That's what he's saying to the Jewish people. Hey, suffering's inevitable if you desire to live faithful to God. We shouldn't be like, I can't believe I'm suffering. This shouldn't surprise us, right? We should not be like, I can't believe the church is going through it. No, like, the church is going to go through it. It has always historically gone through it. We can't ever be like, well, not here. Like, no, it probably will come here eventually. Like, we can't be surprised when they're suffering. Because if you desire to live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. That's like one of the promises you write on your mirror and say, this is my promise today. All right, that's the idea. So suffering is inevitable. We're gonna move on from that. Here's the next thing. Number 3 is this. Resurrection is our hope. So the question that comes out of Daniel 11 and 12, he brings all of this and say, looks at Daniel 12. Verse 1 is fascinating. Because verse 1 says, there will be time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. And then he goes on to say, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now let me explain this. If you want to do some digging on this, Daniel 12 verse 1, some people make the comparison to Revelation chapter 12. You can do that studying your own time. In Revelation 12, it talks about this battle between Michael, who's mentioned in Daniel 12, between Michael and the dragon. So some say that Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 are actually similar events, if not the same event. Because who's this Michael, the prince, the archangel, who's watching over the Jewish people, and yet Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people in Revelation 12, and Michael and him go at it. So if you want to later read Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 in that context, that's interesting. I would say it's worth doing. I'm going to move on from that thought. He's basically saying, though, in chapter 12, if your name is written in the book, you're good. What is the book? We would say this is the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life. We would say, whatever, regardless if this is to the Jewish people specifically and or to us, we want our names written in the book. So here's the idea. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 was, sending out the disciples to go make disciples and cast out demons and heal people. And in Luke 10 verse 20, you know this passage, but I love this. It says, they came back rejoicing. Jesus said this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So here's the idea. He goes, hey, there's going to be suffering, but if your name's written in the book, you're good. Can I just tell you that's still a good word for us? Hey, there's suffering, but if your name is written in the book, you're good. I would say this, no matter what, you might rejoice in a lot of things. Like, look how much I have, or look at my life, or look at this, look at that. I would say we rejoice in the wrong things. We should probably rejoice a little bit more that our names are written in the book of life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That if you believe on Jesus, your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. That God is not saying go do, he's saying receive. Receive the free gift of salvation found in Jesus. And if you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. That is the phrase used over and over again. What are the works we must do to be right with God? Believe on me whom the Father has sent. Listen, it's so easy. If you want your name written in the book of life, believe on, trust in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Receive what Jesus Christ has done for you, and your name is written in the Lamb's book of life because of what he did for you. So just receive that free, beautiful gift. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Okay, so Daniel 12 and just us as Christians, this is our hope. Our hope is that one day you and I will rise. Here's what's fascinating, and everyone points this out. I love this about Daniel 12. Daniel 12 kind of gives us a glimpse into Hebrews' beliefs of death, of life after death. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, sorry, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, look at the verse. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you see that in the Hebrew Bible? There's this idea of everlasting life and everlasting shame and contempt. Resurrection is a Old Testament Jewish and now Christian theology, meaning they believed in resurrection like we believe in resurrection. Isaiah 26, 19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Here's why this is important. Even today in America, we are probably more influenced by the Greek culture and Greek belief system more than you and I realize. And one of those things is probably our view of life after death. And sometimes as Christians, we have like this weird disembodied thing between our body and our soul and our spirit. And we're like, you know, in the clouds and playing harp. Like sometimes we have a Greek view of heaven. This is not the belief of resurrection in the Jewish or Christian belief system. If you're with us a couple weeks ago, we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter looking at resurrection. But the main idea is you will rise again and you will be in this body, but yet resurrected. When Jesus rose again, he was still Jesus in his body, yet it was resurrected and glorified. There will be a physical resurrection one day. And this is what the Hebrew Jewish people believed, and this is what we believe, that there will be a physical resurrection. That you too, as Job said, Job believed this. Job says, I know that I shall see the Lord and my eyes shall see him. Job knows like it's going to be in this body we will rise again. It's not this Greek, your body's bad, your spirit's good, so your spirit goes to heaven, but your body stays here. No, this you will be physically resurrected one day. This is the hope of the New Testament is the broken body that you and I have will also have a new, this body, but yet new, yet made new, yet resurrected. And so there is that hope that he's communicating here in Daniel 12, verse 2. Some will arise to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And I love what John Lennox says about this. Here's how he says this. He says, in two brief sentences, Daniel describes the worst of times and the best of times. Listen, resurrection of the body from the dead to everlasting life will be the ultimate great reversal. It is the only answer to all the longings and hopes of which humans are capable. It alone can remove the shadow of death that has dogged humanity since the entry of sin into the world. However, there is another side. The angel also informs Daniel that some shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. The idea is the Bible's always spoken of two resurrections, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of death. Jesus says this in John 5, verse 28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus affirms the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. And this is what Daniel communicates. Hey, there will be a resurrection one day. Either way, you're going to live. You're going to live with God or away from God. The resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, if we really believed every one of us would live forever, it would profoundly change our life. There is not blissful annihilation after some period of punishment. The idea that, hey, you will live forever, either with God or apart from God. The goal of the Bible is to get you to live with God. This is the beginning of just the Garden of Eden. Just God wants to be with you. God sent Jesus because he still wants to be with you. God is not some bitter person in the sky going with you. They want to believe, let them believe. God is like, I love you so much, I will personally come down to rescue you and save you. You have to see that God wants us to have everlasting life. And I would say this, I want everyone here in this room, I hope everyone here knows if you believe on Jesus, you can have life and life everlasting. It's not future, it's actually promised to us today. That if you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's today, that's not later. That's something God offers you today if you believe in Jesus. And I would hope that everyone here would know and believe in Jesus. There is going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some to everlasting life and everlasting shame and contempt. That's how Daniel puts it. But either way, everyone will be resurrected, one way or another. And I hope everyone here knows and says, you know what? I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus. I'm not boasting in my righteousness. I'm boasting in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I will see him and he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant, not because of me, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And in light of that, I want to live now for him. In light of that, I now want to build my life on that foundation. And in light of that, I want to surrender my life, everything over to him, not so that he can be saved, but because I already am saved. And this is the Christian hope that we have, the resurrection of life. So here's the idea. Suffering is inevitable, but resurrection is our hope. C.S. Lewis so famously said this in I think it's his book, Glorious Ruin. He said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." He's like, one way or another. Like, can you imagine seeing someone in their beauty in heaven or someone in their horrors of hell? He's like, either way, you're going to see someone in one of these states. And it's probably mind-blowing. So verse 3 is fascinating. He's saying there's promise of resurrection. And then he goes on to say, that's verse 2. Then he goes on to say in verse 3 under this idea of resurrection. Look at this. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is fascinating. He's like, so upon resurrection, some of you, you'll shine like the brightness of stars forever. Now you're like, what does that even mean, Josiah? What is that? Okay, Paul actually builds off this verse, okay, in 1 Corinthians 15. And I actually love how he says it. Listen to this in verse 40. We didn't go over this on Easter, so I'm going to read this up here now. He says, "There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." Like, what? He's basically saying here in 1 Corinthians and in Daniel 12, there seems to be, and I don't understand this fully, but upon resurrection, almost like different phases of glory. There's some stars that are really bright, some less bright. He says, talk about the glory of the moon. Like that, you're just a rock that reflects other people's glory. He's basically saying, like, it sounds like in heaven, there'll be this idea of like, man, that person's like shining bright like a diamond. I don't know. That person's like crazy bright. And others are like, that one's like either here, they're still not as bright. I don't know. And this might not just be a euphemism for like how bright you're going to physically be, but just the idea of your enjoyment of heaven. You know, of just the idea of there might be just, it talks about different sufferings upon hell in Luke 12, and it talks about different glory in heaven here in Daniel 12. What I'm trying to get at is I love that God's like, hey, everyone goes to heaven by grace through faith, but there still is the judgment seat. And some have more rewards, some have less rewards. We might not fully understand this, but Daniel says some will shine like the brightness of the stars. Paul says some like a star, some like the sun, some like the moon. There might be different almost levels of glory in heaven. You know, like there's a few people here, I'm like, Miss Dottie, I'll probably be like just shine so bright. And I'm like, ow. You know, there's a few people here that you're like, wow, the way they love and serve and give, the way they live their life, it's amazing. But it's just this idea of resurrection hope and future reward is what he's getting at. You're going to suffer, but there's resurrection hope and future reward. And church, this is so key for us. I don't know if Daniel 12 verse 1 is Revelation 12. And this is future. I don't know the details, but I do know there is a resurrection one day, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. You know, there's a lot of questions in this passage. And that obviously leads me to number 4, and we'll close out with this. But number 4 is important. He says, we don't understand everything, but we must endure to the end. Okay, so here's how this ends. God's like in verse 4, hey, Daniel, or the angel's like, seal up this book, seal up the words in this. Okay, save it. It's for the future. Knowledge will increase. That's a fascinating phrase. Knowledge has increased a lot in these last century or two. Knowledge will increase in the last days. Seal up the book. It might make more sense in the future, is how one person put it. It doesn't make sense to you now, but people in the latter days will go, oh, this is starting to make more sense. But here's the idea. How many of you felt like verse 8? Because verse 8, what did he say? In verse 8, he goes, I heard but did not understand. Is that not true? Like everything we just read, you're like, Josiah, I still don't know what you're talking about. Okay, here's the idea. We might not understand everything, but it's very clear that he says you must endure to the end. I don't understand all the details. So Daniel asked this question. I don't want to pass over it. Daniel's like, when's this going to happen? Like, or the angel asked the other angel, when's this going to happen? How long till these things happen? And the answer we saw in verse 6 and 7, he says what? It would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So you're like, I don't understand. It's okay. You're like, okay, when's this going to happen? Everything you just told us. Well, a time, times, and half a time. Does that answer your question? You're like, no, Josiah, it does not answer my question. I'm more confused than ever. Okay, and that's okay. That's Daniel going, I don't get this. Now, some will try to summarize and say, it's what we've talked about in the past. They think a time, times, and half a time. So they say time is 1, times is 2, so that's 3, and half a time is half, so 3.5. So some say, hey, this refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. For some, they think it's this incredibly, you know, clear. I don't know if it's incredibly clear that way. It might be. David Guzik says about this passage, because you're like, Josiah, the 1,290 days and making it to the 1,335 days, can you help me? I don't think I can. I don't know. But here's what I will say. Here's what David Guzik says about this, and you can take it or leave it. He says, we could say that at the end of the 1,260 days, that was talked about earlier in Daniel, Jesus returns, the second coming, not the rapture. At the end of the 1,290 days, Jesus' government is officially installed, and at the end of the 1,335 days, the nations are judged. His whole take is this. Maybe this is just some time for people to come back to the land, for him to separate the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25. It might just be that time where, like, judgment's being done. And then if you make it to 1,335 days, good job, you enter into the millennial reign of Christ. That's what some people say. Maybe. I'll say this. I read this passage and go, I don't know, but here's what I do know. Blessed is he who enters into the 1,335 days. Right? Josiah, what does that even mean? I'll say this. It means blessed is he who endures to the end. Okay? So if you're like, Josiah, just this Daniel thing, why even, this is throwing me off. Jesus said this so clearly in Matthew 24, 13. About his second coming. And please just hear me out on this. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you're like, Josiah, I want to understand, like, the math of Daniel, let's be honest, guys, this is not an easy thing. You're like, 1,260, 1,290, 1,335, and like some of you got your calculators, you're doing like, what are these 75 days? Okay, relax. All I want to say is, he makes it really clear, if you make it to the end, you're good. And I just put it this way, blessed is he who endures the end. Just endures the end. How do you do that? Just rest in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't waver in your faith in Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the unmoving, unchanging one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And life will throw a lot of curveballs. There'll be a lot of storms. There'll be a lot of suffering. There'll be a lot of things ahead. Be faithful to Jesus. Reality is, Jesus is faithful to you. I love 2 Timothy 2, where he says, God is faithful even when we are faithless. He cannot deny himself. He's just faithful. Be faithful back to him. Be faithful. Blessed is he who endures to the end. He'll be saved. Listen, church, when I read Daniel, I'm in a place like you. I go, oh, Lord, this is a lot. It's a lot to take in. But here's what I see God trying to encourage Daniel with. Hey, Daniel, kingdoms will come and go. Suffering's going to be part of your life, so get used to it. But resurrection is your hope. Daniel 12. How amazing is that? Resurrection's part of your future. And if you're at the end of the days, you're good. Meaning, be faithful till the end. Church, that's like my main takeaway. If I'm taking anything from Daniel, it's like, okay, prep us, Lord. Like, yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Okay. Like, let me not be surprised when people don't like us for our belief in Jesus. Let them not throw me off. Let them not ruin my day. Okay? Suffering's inevitable, but resurrection's my hope. And I want to be faithful to the end because Jesus is faithful to the end. If that's some of my takeaways. So, church, we're finished with Daniel. Here's the idea. We see resilient faith in exile. It'd be wrong for me to teach this book and not be like, yo, be resilient in your faith. It'd be wrong for me to teach this book and say, it's a lot of questions and numbers and figures. Just, I don't know. I don't want to do that. I just want to say, you know what? At the end of the day, God is sovereign. God is over it all. And you know what? Be faithful to the end. Like, learn from Daniel and his friends and say, we will be faithful to the end. Nothing will sway me. Nothing will move me for the person of Jesus. You know, can I tell you the verse that was so cool to me? In Daniel 12, verse 3, and I want to end with this just because of how profound it was. But in Daniel 12, verse 3, here's what he says. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Hey, listen, turn many to righteousness. How dare we just go, this is such good news. We can have our names written in the Lamb Book of Life because what Jesus did for us, awesome, and we keep it to ourselves. He's like, if those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. So church, be a part of winning people to righteousness, to Jesus' righteousness, to what he's done. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So win people, those who turn many to righteousness. It would be so cool if we like sent everyone out of here and like everyone here was an ambassador for Jesus and turned people to righteousness. Isn't that the whole idea of the New Testament? Like, you're an ambassador now, turn people to righteousness. Yes and amen. Like, we have to have this takeaway from Daniel. So here's what I want to do. In light of this verse, in light of turning people to righteousness, it's not just reserved for mission trips. Please, like, don't misunderstand this. This has to be part of our daily lives. But I do want to pray for the team that his goal is not just to build homes, but to turn many to righteousness.